Last week, I began really giving my testimony, if you like, my story. But I wanted us to try and get to that place where we're giving our testimony, giving our story from God's perspective, from heaven's perspective, rather than it being just that subjective story that can, you know, that doesn't always, we bring it as our testimony of God's work in our lives, but it doesn't always correspond to God's word. And so some of it doesn't, that God didn't start, he isn't going to finish, if you know what I'm saying. And so sometimes we accept everything as being God's will for our lives, and of course, if you belong to a particular theological doctrinal persuasion, you might believe that. But I don't believe that's the revelation of God's word. I don't believe that everything that happens to us is God's will for us. I don't believe that everything that happens is God's part of God's plan for us. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 12 that when we lay down our lives in worship before him, that we begin to discover what his good and acceptable and perfect will is. So it starts good. The best, the least it'll ever be is good. Amen. Amen. God's will towards us always good, and it's always acceptable.
Yeah.
Amen. And he wants us to experience his perfect will. Now we know that theologians and that talk about the permissive will of God, and that's what we experience all the rest of the time. when we choose to go our own way and to choose our own way, then we discover there's a permissive will of God, that God will allow us to go our own way. That God will allow us to choose our own way. But what happens to us as a result of these choices, these bad choices, is not his will for our life.
That's right.
Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Well, at least one person agrees with me. Anyway. That's cool. Don't worry, Don, you're not on your own. Hallelujah. But basically what I started to say last week was that I can give you my story of how I came to know the Lord and all that stuff, and we'll touch on some of that. But what I really wanted to begin with last week was, or to get to last week was, and I think we'll kick off from there this week, is that what really, really radically changed my life and all of the course of my life forever was, number one, receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and number two was discovering the integrity of God's word. The integrity of God's word, that what God says is what God will do. Not just some of the time, but all of the time. When you have integrity, what you say and what you do are one and the same. And if I would expect anyone to have integrity, it would be God himself. Amen. And I have, and come into that place of realization, that place of revelation that God truly does what he says, really will change your life. Really will introduce you to that place of beginning to experience the perfect will of God.
Yeah.
Always pursuing the perfect will of God. Believing that there is a perfect will of God. Believing that when he says that the only plans I ever had for you were always good.
Yeah.
Plans always to give you a hope-filled future, to give you, to prosper you.
Yeah.
What does it go on to say in Jeremiah 29? It says, and you will discover that when you seek me with all of your heart. When you actually begin to believe that I have these plans for you and respond to that revelation by pursuing me. Because I'm the one with the plans. Amen? As I said last time, I discovered that in order to regain the integrity of God's word, you have to dig down deep through tradition, through the doctrines of men, through past experience, through any previous religious pre-programming that you've received, through the filters that have been set in your life. I also said this, the wise man approaches the word of God seeking revelation. Remember we looked at Luke chapter 6 where Jesus talks about the wise man and the foolish man, and both of them are building a house. One hears what Jesus says and does it. And he builds his house with a strong foundation. He digs down deep and builds his house on a solid foundation. Second guy, he also hears, but he does nothing. He doesn't apply what he hears. He thinks he can ignore what he's heard. And he builds his house on the surface. He has a superficial spiritual life, if you like. Nothing goes past the surface. And he in certain situations, he thinks he can just set aside God's word. In some situations or circumstances that he faces, he'll listen to some other voice and go what that voice says rather than what God says. He said, "You will discover these plans when you seek me with all of your heart." The wise man approaches the word of God seeking revelation. The foolish man approaches the word of God employing his reasons. He looks at certain situations and circumstances and says, "Well, you know, I know what God says, but there's other options." You see, when you discover the integrity of God's word, it cancels out all the other options. You don't need any other options. You don't need to look anywhere else. When you discover what God says in his word, and you've come to that point where you realize that God's word has integrity, you stop looking anywhere else. Mm-hmm. You don't need a plan B. Hallelujah. See, that's why you'll often find that there's a disagreement over the interpretation of God's word when one person has received supernatural revelation, whereas another person has relied simply upon human reasoning. And it was in that time and through that season in my life when I was discovering these things that the word and the spirit always work together, that the Holy Spirit only ever comes to confirm God's word, and he always comes to confirm God's word because God's word has integrity. It was then that God led me to what I called the immutables. And God established what I call the immutables in my life. You see, in Hebrews chapter 6, in verses 17 to 19, it says this: "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise," the heirs of who? The heirs of promise. All of his promises are?
Yes.
Yes, and amen. In Christ Jesus. "Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What's our soul made of? Our mind, our will, our emotions, our reason, all of these things, our thought life, all of these things, they can be anchored to what? To the fact that God cannot lie.
Yeah, well, yeah,
both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Oh, hallelujah. "You will find me when you seek me with all of your heart." When you push through behind the presence, behind the veil, into his presence, and you stand in his presence and you say, everything that he says is what he will do. I refuse to be moved from this position, from this place. Hallelujah. So what are the immutables? Well, for me, God established these immutables in my life. I call them the immutables because they're not up for argument anymore. I don't debate them. I don't bother sitting down and fussing and cussing with anybody that wants to try and argue me out of them. I just say, sorry, they're established. This is truth. That's the way it is. If you ever want me to share some of that stuff, if you're looking for some truth on these things, I'm happy to share that with you. In fact, I'd love to do that right now. But I'm not going to argue with you because you'll never be able to argue these things out of my life because they're immutables in my life because I know that it's impossible for God to lie.
Hallelujah.
Number one, I'm no longer a sinner trying to get righteous. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, with power and authority in Jesus' name to resist sin. Important to understand that. Number two, I'm no longer the sick trying to get healed. I am the healed, resisting sickness. In Jesus' name. Every attempt of the symptoms of sickness to establish themselves in my body. Sorry. Wrong house.
Mm-hmm.
Wrong house.
Amen. Yeah.
A guy at work said to me the other day, he said, "Have you heard about this coronavirus? We're all doomed." Or something like that. I said, "Oh no, we're not." He says, "You don't think so?" I says, "No, why not?" I said, Psalm 91.
Hallelujah. Amen. Yeah.
Think that's better than the flu jab? He said, that is my flu jab. So I've been taking it every year for the last 20 odd years and I ain't got the flu once since. Hallelujah. I think I've said this a few times over the last few weeks, but I believe the most covenant confident, does that make sense? The most covenant confident statement I believe in the Word of God is in Psalm 91, where it says, 1,000 may fall at my side and 10,000 at my right hand, but it will not come near me. Why? Because I know where I live. Because I dwell in the secret place of the Most High, and I abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. He is my God, and in Him I will trust, because I know that it's impossible for Him to lie. And He says that no plague will come near my dwelling. How can it? Where am I dwelling? I'm dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. Oh, hallelujah. No longer the sick trying to get healed, nor run around trying to find a cure when I'm already healed. There's power and authority in Jesus' name to say no. That means everything that shows up, you just got to say no. No. Just keep, stay in worship. Thank you, Father. You are my healer. I've got no other statement to make on this issue. Everything else that wants to get your attention, just say no comment. No comment. No comment. No comment. Number 3, immutable. I'm no longer the oppressed trying to get delivered. I caught up a little while in that craziness that everything was a demon and I began to realize this is ludicrous. This is totally and utterly ridiculous. According to what these people are saying, you can never be free, and yet Jesus came to set us free. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. How mental is that? And through that process, God, and having had that pretty negative experience, God settled this immutable in my life. I'm no longer the oppressed trying to get delivered. I'm the delivered, resisting oppression and depression and every other kind of pressure and session, demonic obsession and every other kind of stuff that the enemy will, demonic impression and all that sort of stuff, anything that the enemy will chuck at you. I have power and authority in Jesus' name to say, no! Wrong heads. And all of the other voices, no comment. No comment. It's an immutable. It's established. Why? Because I know that God doesn't lie, and it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Hallelujah. Does that mean you might not meet a Christian who doesn't need some help sometimes? I'm not saying that. I like what one preacher said one time, when at that time when there was a man, back in the 80s, I think it was a real big fuss about can a Christian have a demon, if you remember that, if you were around then. And one preacher said, well, they can have one if they want one. I thought that was a bit as wise a statement as I heard in that whole time. They can have one if they want one, but they don't have to have one if they don't want one. Because they have authority to, if they discover there's something squatting in there, they can tell that thing to hike. They can do it themselves. They don't even need anybody else. Sometimes people need help, and that's fine, but you can do it yourself. Wrong house. Abbott, no comment. Number 4, immutable. No longer the poor trying to prosper, but the prosperous with power and authority in the name of Jesus to resist poverty. Comes in many ways, many guises. That poverty spirit, and that comes up, shows up many different ways. And I said, if you think prosperity is just about money, then you need to get back to the Word of God and do a little bit of digging. And seek the Father for a little bit of revelation. Hallelujah. It includes money, but it's not just about money. Amen. Why, how can you say these things are immutables in your life? I'll tell you why, because the Word of God tells me. Yeah, well, but that one, all it says, He gives me the power to get wealth.
Yeah.
Doesn't say He gives me the power to sit on my backside and wait for wealth to come to me.
Uh-huh.
You see, if you're going to get something, it's usually an active thing, you know what I'm saying? There's usually an action attached to that. Uh-huh. Hallelujah. Sometimes He just drops it in your lap occasionally. But he said, I give you the power to get wealth. Hallelujah. Well, how do you get wealth? Well, I'll tell you, the most basic thing I can say about that is from the Word of God is that seed time and harvest. God established it at the very beginning, seed time and harvest. And as long as the earth remains, hey, we're still here, guys. He said, well, this principle will remain, seed time and harvest. All this global warming stuff, summer and winter, will never cease.
Mm-hmm.
Right. We deal with that whole mess, all that fear that's attached to that, summer and winter, will never cease. Mm-hmm. Who said that? The God who cannot lie, the God for whom it is impossible to lie, said global warming is fake news.
That's right.
Donald Trump may have borrowed it, but God said it first. Come on.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. How does he give you the power to get wealth? Seed time and harvest. God who provides seed to the sower. It starts with him.
Yeah.
He said, what are you going to do with your seed? Come on. You're going to hoard it? Well, seed is just seed. Seed is inactive until it's put in the environment where it can begin to prosper and multiply. Amen?
Yeah.
Anyway, we're not here to talk about that. I'm just talking about God's dealings with me in my life, and what really changed the course of my life was, number one, baptism in the Holy Spirit, bringing the Word alive in your life, making it a now Word, and then beginning to discover that God, the integrity of God's Word, that it's impossible for Him to lie. And then He began to establish these immutables. I could give you the experiences, some of the stuff. I well, that would be subjective, and it would be my story, and that's fine, and we'll all have our own story, but we all need to come to the same place. Amen? And what I believe people out there need to hear is they need to hear there is a place that they can come to in their lives. A place of knowing God in a way that will so radically change their life in the here and now, not just for all eternity, but in the here and now.
Amen. Yeah,
that will help them to deal and to overcome the stuff of life, the stuff that life has been burying them under. I have to move this forward so we can get somewhere, amen. I want to tell you, it wasn't really until these immutables had been established that at least one or two or three of these that we were really released to start this church. And to wrestle through a few other issues and then come through. Because there's always stuff coming to try and swerve you, move you away, shift you. And I remember this yesterday. I remember when the whole Toronto thing kicked off and split the church, the charismatic church and the Pentecostal church, everybody was... And so I found myself at that time right in the middle of two camps. You know what that happens. One lawyer saying, the devil. I'm talking about the Pentecostals, I'm not talking about the charismatic Pentecostal mob. And another side, so you've got friendships here and you've got friendships there. And one load of friends are saying it's the devil, and the other load are saying this is God. And talk about confusion. Because you're dealing with two, you're not dealing with enemies, you're dealing with friends.
Yeah.
Alright? And to my shame, I kind of leaned a little bit more towards the devil side for a while. You see, that's in your soul realm. That's in that place where you're not fully maybe anchored yet, but in my spirit, I see in your spirit, that's where you've got to learn to deal with God from here. And so, where do you go in these situations? I said, you don't go to this camp or that camp. You go back to the one who knows. God, is this you or not? I need to know. Help me. And he gave me a dream. I wasn't all that old at the time, but I still got a dream. Yeah. And in that dream, and it's one of these dreams, you know it's a God dream, you know it's a prophetic dream. And in that dream, Katrina and I were driving in a car around somewhere around Scotland, where, you know, in Scotland we have all these sea locks, you know, that kind of butt into the mainland of Scotland. And in some of these places, who remembers coming north in the days when you had to go on the Ballachulish ferry if you didn't want to go around Loch Thingmuidji? Look, lead him. You didn't want to go right. And as a kid, I remember sometimes you'd come to the queue at the Ballyhoo Stadium, there'd be a queue so long, and it only took a few cars, so the father would say, ah, we'll just drive round. And it seemed like it was the longest, it wasn't that far, but it seemed like it was the longest detour you could have ever imagined. And Kinlochleven wasn't the most exciting place, sorry, Andy from Kinlochleven. You could go, pass through, make it a nice lolly if you were lucky. I remember, in this dream, Katrina and I had reached it, we're going round this sea loch, and we were looking across the loch, and we could see where we wanted to go. But there was, in the dream I said, I wonder why there's no bridge or no ferry here. And as I asked Katrina that question, in the dream, it was as real, I can still remember it as clear as day. A voice boomed into the cap. I guess it must have been the voice of God. And he said, seek and search out the old paths, because with me there are no shortcuts. So Jeremiah. He says, search out the old paths. Well, this is what he said. And he expanded, he said, with me there are no shortcuts. So he didn't say, yes, this is me, or no, it's not me. What he did establish me in that time was, it doesn't matter what's going on here or there. What God is doing with you and dealing with in you isn't going to be found over there or over here. He has a plan for your life, and there's no shortcuts to the fulfillment of that plan. Hallelujah. Come on. Several years later, God took us in his mercy to Toronto, and we had a good time there, didn't we? We're up the CN Tower, I know what I mean, sorry. Great meetings, you know. I still remember there was a glass floor, and you get to the top, there's a glass floor in the CN Tower, man. And I thought, I'll be brave, and I'll lie down and look down and look really cool, and this guy starts jumping on it, maybe saying. I go off that floor, hallelujah. I thought, oh, you won't see me on the floor again when I get to the meeting. Then somebody starts jumping, he's like, no. I had Reiner Bonge said one time in a meeting with pastors, and he said, if anybody who would like me to pray over you and to receive transmitting some kind of evangelistic kind of zeal into people, you know what I'm saying? An impartation, that's that word. I knew there was a big, many syllable word that and he said, but if you fall down, you fall down at your own risk. I thought that was pretty cool. You know, I think that's pretty cool. Then I forget. You know, so I'll tell you, I know that people fall down under the power of the Spirit. I'll tell you when I found out that, when Katrina and Lorraine came for prayer one night in the old Key Street building. Because I knew if there was two women in the church, they wouldn't let you push them over, or wouldn't just fall over to do you a favour. It was them. I don't know if you remember that, guys. I thought that night, that was God. And they didn't need any catch them either, to be honest, you know what I'm saying? That's why I know these things are real, but they can become fads, and they can just become the things that people pursue, and the things that people will give themselves to, thinking they get an experience out of just falling over. Anyway, I don't know. I'll tell you, through these things, through these experiences, through having these immutables established in my life, I now believe fully understand, or at least partially understand, why Paul said what he said in Romans chapter 15, in verses 19 to 21, when he said this, even as my preaching has been accompanied with the power of signs and wonders, and all of it by the power of the Holy Spirit, the result is that starting from Jerusalem, and as far round as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel, faithfully executing, accomplishing, carrying out to the full the good news of Christ, the Messiah, in its entirety. And then he says this, thus my ambition has been to preach the gospel, not where Christ's name has already been known, lest I build on another man's foundation. You know why you don't want to build on another man's foundation? Because sometimes it's a faulty foundation. Because sometimes you can show up with Christians and you think they'll know what you're talking about. And you start talking, and you see them. Some of them manifest, no, not manifesting demons maybe, but, well, getting a bit upset. Maybe they might need some help with that. I don't know. Maybe they got a squatter. Maybe they don't know they have authority to kick it out. You know what I'm talking about? You think, look, you know, we've got a few amens here or something, you know, we can do this together, let's encourage one another in the Lord. I guess that's why when the Lord first called me to ministry, he called me from Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3, and one of the things he says there to Ezekiel is, don't be afraid of their faces. I've seen some funny faces. I've seen some unusual responses. In fact, most times that you preach, you get to see some faces. It's true. It's interesting. Hallelujah. And he's saying, Lord, you know the Lord doing something. He says, well, Lord, it's over to you. You need to do it. Amen. He said, thus my ambition has been to preach the gospel, not where Christ's name has already been known, lest I build on another man's foundation, but instead I would act on the principle, as it is written, they shall see who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him. That's why when you go to nations where the gospel has never been preached, you get incredible results.
Yeah.
You go to Africa, to India, other parts of Asia, South America, people, and you tell them that Jesus can heal them, and they get healed.
Yeah.
Boom, 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 boom. You know it's not to do with you because you're not saying anything different or doing anything different than you did back home, but all of a sudden, boom, 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 everybody's got it. See, what I've discovered is that there are many of those who are born again who haven't actually had a proper foundation laid in their lives. A foundation that has dug down through the layers of tradition and all of that stuff. And so it's like they continually reject and sometimes even actively oppose what you're bringing to them. And it's all good news. That's what really baffles you. You're saying, this is good news. And they still reject it. Even as I say, actively oppose it. When you try and bring to them everything that Jesus Christ has accomplished for them through his death and resurrection, and they're like, no, no, no. You're saying, this is mad. This is insane. This makes no sense. None whatsoever. And it's because of that, because they've never had the foundation properly laid in their lives. So you find yourself asking awkward questions like, excuse me, but a kind of question that Paul might have asked, like, excuse me, but have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And you discover how offensive that question is. You hope it's just a case of them not having heard about the Holy Spirit like the guys at Ephesus that Paul asked that question to, but no, the thing is, the problem is that rather than having, it's not that they haven't heard, it's that they've been primed against that question. And all of a sudden you're in this conundrum. Because you know they're God's people. You know they're children of God. You know they're your brothers and sisters, and yet there's this closed door. But there are questions that have to be asked. They must be asked. I'm still talking to someone I know very, very well. And every time I meet this person now, I approach the whole thing about baptism, believer's baptism. So we can talk about it, you know, and then I say, so, have you thought about it anymore yet? Well, we'll just stop the other day. But it's so fundamental. It's so foundational. It's like starting point. And yet there's believers around us here who've been believers for generations, some of them, who have rejected that foundational truth. Because they think it's a tradition. What does tradition do? It robs the Word of God of its power and makes it, renders it ineffective. Because anything that God says to do has power attached to it. Come on. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of people who are lacking the power to deal with all of the stuff that the enemy is pursuing them with, because they've never, not just been baptized, because you can get baptized as a tradition and it not make much difference in your life, but that you've got weight. You have to be told what this means. You have to have the foundation laid on you of what this is all about. Like this is, but this is like the children of Israel going through the Red Sea and looking back and seeing the enemy drown behind them. The enemy cut off, the pursuing enemy cut off in their life. Come on. And yet people will reject that. I didn't even know you were supposed to. But I'll tell you, once I heard, I was a wee Presbyterian boy, you know. When I heard the Bible says you're supposed to get baptized, Katrina and I jumped into that sea as fast as our little legs could carry us. Tell big. Being 4th of July 1988 was our day of dependence. Hallelujah. Amen. Glory to God. And some of our family wouldn't come, isn't that true? They wouldn't come, the Christians. They wouldn't come that day. In fact, our little boy David was dedicated that day to the Lord. And the rumors, you know, the Chinese whispers were out and they said they took the wee boy and they threw him in the sea as well. Remember that? Crazy it was. So I was a little bit out of order. I got baptized in the Spirit before I was baptized in water, but it was like I needed the baptism in the Spirit to get the revelation of what it really meant. To really begin to take hold of God's Word and to discover the integrity of God's Word and to believe that when God says to do something, I need to do it. Not because He's coming to lay one on me, not because He wants me to be ostracized from all of my other Christian brethren as a result of that, no, because He wants me to walk in the power that's attached to that, to experience that. So as I said, my life and the whole trajectory of my life was radically changed through what? Through receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit and discovering the integrity and the immutability of God's Word. That sounds quite simple and straightforward, doesn't it? But the thing is, I had to make a decision. And the decision I had to make was, if God says it, then I'm going to believe it. I'm not just going to believe it, I'm going to build my life on it. Regardless of what anyone else, whoever they are, might try and persuade me to the contrary. You have to make that decision. You've got to make that decision. Yep. If you don't make that decision, you're still vulnerable to being swayed this way and that way. You're still vulnerable to double-mindedness. The double-minded man is unstable. Why is he unstable? He's not on the foundation. He's not building his life on the foundation. The true foundation. Remember, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You never separate the Word from the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God that is wielded by the Holy Spirit is the only, and I want you to hear this, is the only instrument of great change and supernatural transformation that is available to us. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's that Word of God that's wielded by the Holy Spirit, and it's the only instrument of great change and supernatural transformation that is available to us. You cannot change yourself. Anybody try that? You can't reform yourself. And you can't reform anybody else. And so in this journey, God began to lead me to this place again of why, you know, back to the Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I say? If you're going to build your house on a foundation, a sure foundation, then you've got to do what I say. You've got to take what I say seriously. You've got to believe in the integrity of my word and know that I will do what I say. So in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1, it says this. It says, wisdom has built her house. You know, probably, at least one of the things that is really discounted in the church in our generation is wisdom. We want experience. We want experience over instruction. Come on. We don't want to. I've heard people say, "Ah, here you go, more preaching. We've had enough preaching." And yet, preaching. It's where God wields His Spirit, His sword. Mm-hmm. Where the Holy Spirit wields His sword. Mm-hmm. Yeah. God designed it that way. Paul even called it the foolishness of preaching. Mm-hmm. But it's God's design. And you can reject God's design and suffer as a consequence, or you can accept God's design and be blessed. Because mm-hmm. It's designed to be a blessing. Yeah. Hallelujah. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. And the Amplified, it says it this way: wisdom has built her house, she has hewn out and set up her seven perfect number of pillars. What did Jesus say? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able. Come on. How does Paul define the church? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church of the living God is the house of God. The church of the living God is the habitation of God on the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation is Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished on our behalf at the cross. Yeah. Amen?
Amen?
So God began to speak to me about seven pillars. Seven pillars. In fact, he said to me, he said, this is the substance of your of the ministry I have called you to. That's my testimony here that you're hearing tonight, okay? Missing out lots of subjective stuff, and I'm bringing you some of the high points. The seven pillars that God said that I want to establish, and I want you to bring this message. Remember what God's given me, that prophetic word, it's on our website there. I have not been building a ministry through you, but I have been building a message in you, and out of the message, the ministry will come. It's very important. I feel like you're saying that. I just keep saying that for because it's very important to catch that. Because most people's ambition is to build a ministry. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but sometimes you can build a ministry with a faulty message. If you're going to build anything, Willie will tell you, he's built plenty of things. The most important part of any building is the foundation. Because if you have a faulty foundation, anything that you build will come down. At some point, under the right circumstances. So the first pillar is that at the cross, Jesus made it possible for us. Remember what Jesus said, if you hear what I say and you do it, you'll be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, upon a solid foundation. And when the storm came, doesn't say there was no storms that came to this house. No, in fact, they said the foolish man, he hears, doesn't do anything, he builds his house on a faulty foundation, and when the storm comes, his house collapses. But the other guy's house, after the storm has passed, the other guy's house is standing. And so this is what he said to me. He said, the first pillar that Jesus made it possible and laid the foundation for every member of his church, is that they can have a sin-proof life. A sin-proof life. That's pretty powerful. Amen? Especially when people are making all kinds of excuses for sinning. And going on sinning. Is that true? We live in a crazy world. We live in a crazy church world. Where people in positions of leadership can do wacko sinning stuff and still be celebrated. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. Paul addressed that. He said, that guy that was sleeping with his mother-in-law, man, it's a disgrace. You're lifting him up as a trophy of grace. You're crazy. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Come on. Well, if we did, grace would abound, but we wouldn't be accessing the grace. But this is not what it's all about. That's madness. A sin-proof life. I thought, wow, that's awesome. I didn't know that was possible. Second pillar is a sickness-proof body. So it doesn't, see, the sin-proof life doesn't mean sin isn't going to come, doesn't mean that temptation isn't going to come. But then you begin to learn that temptation isn't sin. We used to think temptation was sin. And so if I'm being tempted, I may as well just sin. I've already sinned in being tempted. That's ridiculous. A sickness-proof body. The third pillar, an oppression-proof mind. All the stuff that, all the voices, all of the stuff, all of the accusations, all of the, come on, you know what I'm talking about, battering off your house. But hey, we sang it, didn't we? About the storms. Let the storm come and let the storm pass. But it ain't taking my house down. Mm-hmm. Why? Because Jesus laid a foundation so that I could have, he laid down his life so that I could have his mind. Mm-hmm. The mind of Christ. Hallelujah. That no storm is ever going to impact on that. Hallelujah. Come on. Number four pillar. Recession-proof finances. All of these other things we're speaking about, and everything that we'll speak about has fear attached to it. How do you deal with fear? Well, faith is the antidote for fear. Faith that works through love. God loves me. Now that's the foundation, brethren. God loves me. Come on. Because he loves me, and because of who he is, he's provided everything that I'll ever need, and he has given me his protection in every circumstance or situation that I will ever encounter. That revelation of his love is what makes your faith work. You attach your faith to what he says, because what he says is what he will do. Why? Because his word has integrity, because he has integrity. So I don't have to worry about financial markets or this or that or the next thing, because he has promised me that I can have a pillar established in my life, which is recession-proof finances. Number five. I like this one. Divorce-proof marriage. Now this is where it becomes a little bit more awkward, because you're dealing now with two people. Amen? And so you're not responsible for what someone else does. Unless they're your child, or someone whom you still have authority over. We don't have authority over our spouses. And I believe, and I've been meditating on this for some time now, because I want to really catch God's heart on this, and I'm trying to get a hold of it. Because, and I've said this, and I think some people are able to do this. That's why Jesus made an allowance for divorce. One allowance. Only one. No, we don't love each other anymore, or blah, all that nonsense. No, adultery, one thing. Because adultery is so antichrist. Because it's about ripping a covenant apart. And I believe that there's some people who can maybe make their way through that, maybe, supernaturally. But Jesus made an allowance, because he doesn't expect everyone to do that. Amen. I'll tell you, I watched recently, well, over the last year or so, I watched a couple of couples actually in ministry that are kind of out there talking about. One both couples were in ministry. One is where the man cheated on the woman, and the other is where the woman cheated on the man. And I believe God led me to these things, to see these things, to watch, to listen. And I was sharing it with Katrina. She doesn't really want to watch it, but I was saying, we should watch this. She said, no, I don't really want to watch it. I don't blame her, really. But I wanted to watch it, because these people are now getting up on platforms, and they're bringing this testimony. But I watched them. And I watched the injured party, and I saw the hurt that was still there, even though they're trying to talk like they're not hurt. Mm-hmm. Amen? Mm-hmm. And that I felt that hurt myself, and I felt that hurt because I believe the Father feels that hurt. Because it's almost like we're trying to go beyond God's Word, to try and make allowances for what God has said actually justifies. I'm not saying people don't have to find places of forgiveness in their heart, of course they do, otherwise they'll be bound by that. But that's the one allowance. And God will not hold an injured party accountable for have taken that option.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. But see, before we get there, we need to understand that God has made it possible for us to have divorce-proof marriages. It has to be, because that's His heart. Because that's His perfect will, that we live in lifelong relationships. Hallelujah. Where our children always know that they have a secure place. You know, just because you're 45 doesn't mean you don't want to find a place called home. If your parents are still alive, you want to be able to go somewhere that's home, where both your parents are still there together. That's God's heart. That's always been His heart. It has to be His heart. He established it. He designed it that way. Amen?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So we want to see people come to that place to know you can have a divorce-proof marriage. We need to get people established in that before they get married.
Yes.
Before they make the commitment. Before they take the step. Amen? Mm-hmm. But before, I wanted to say that, and I wanted to say especially that God, Jesus does make that allowance for that reason, because there's some people that just can't get beyond that, and I won't blame them for that whatsoever. Hallelujah. Because I saw it in these couples, and they're trying to do something, and I'm not knocking them for that. And if someone gets some hope out of that and manages to put something back together again that was broken and busted, then praise God. It just shows you more of how the grace of God can function and operate. But I still saw the hurt there. It's very real, very still alive. Now you can try and present it another way, but you've got to be able to see things beyond what you can see sometimes. And just to see that pain, and that's how horrendous that is. Adultery is what it is. God even talks to His people about spiritual adultery. And it just destroys covenant. And everything that God deals with us in is based upon covenant. It's the very covenant is the heart of God, it's the nature of God, it's the character of God. Amen. So number five pillar, divorce proof marriage. And see, Katrina and I, man, like I said last week, sometimes you can be hard work, you know. That's not true, that's a total lie by now. She could probably say that about me when she gets her chance to stand up here. But really, she does. She gives me a hard time. She doesn't let me away with anything, in the sense of she holds me accountable. You know what I'm saying? She doesn't think I'm Superman. I think she's Superwoman, but that's another story. But I'm not stupid. I know she isn't. You know, she still has some issues. But I'm taking a hole here, man. I'm taking down deep here. And I think I've gone past the foundation. I'm boring a hole there. I'm going to put some jelly in it and blow up. What I'm saying is, and sometimes I'll hear the voices. You know, my wife doesn't understand me. Come on. You know what you got to say to that stuff? Well, I think I shared it with you. I got that revelation a while back. Because someone was talking about back there in the very beginning, and when it's translated in most Bibles, how God made a helpmeet or a helpmate. Or a helper for Adam. And it actually could be translated, if you go right back into the Hebrew, it could be translated as God made an opposite for Adam. That's why you think your wife doesn't understand you. And that's why your wife thinks you don't understand her. Because you got, and I got, and she got, and all the men and all the women got exactly what they needed. Someone who was an opposite to them, who would complete them. Yeah, people can't, someone who's in the same mess as you can't help you. You need someone who's not in that mess to come and help you. Amen? So some, I've said, you know, even the world's written books about it. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Well, let's get divorced then. Let's see if we can find a Martian, you know? You know what I'm saying? No, I see that stuff coming and you see, okay, yeah, that rubbish. I love my wife and I know she loves me. Hallelujah. And that's the end of that. Yeah, clown. With all that talk, all that stuff. Yeah, there'll be flesh starts to give it to this and that, you know what I mean? Oh, well, you know, she doesn't understand me, and oh, well, you know, 35 years? She hasn't been long enough to understand me. Amen. Well, 35 years coming up, 15th of June, don't forget it. Hallelujah. Don't forget it. You know, we only ever once forgot our anniversary, and we both forgot it. So that was okay. But 3 or 4 days later, we said, hang on a minute, we should miss our anniversary. Oh yes, so we did. He's a holiday. Divorce-proof marriage, that's God's heart. Amen. And it's possible. Why? Because in His Word it gives us all of the wisdom. All of these things we're spoken about, all of the wisdom that is contained in God's Word on how to have all of these things. And the Holy Spirit always comes. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He comes to bring these things to pass in our lives. Amen. Let me finish this quick. Pillar number six is strife-proof relationships. Wouldn't that be something? Strife is in the church, strife-proof relationship. Well, God in His Word gives you exactly how it works. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Remember, God never asks you to do something that there's no power attached to help you do it, to enable you to do it, to make it. The Holy Spirit always comes to help you bring that word to pass. Bless those who curse you. I've seen this work so powerfully that I could give you the stories. I haven't got time right now. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. It's getting worse. And spitefully use you. Come on. That's how you maintain strife-proof relationships. You keep reaching out your hand, even if it's still, if it's hanging there 5 seconds later. The next time, you just put your hand out again. And you keep doing it. And you ensure that people know that as far as you're concerned, this relationship's still switched on. Hallelujah. Come on. Hallelujah. And take every opportunity to demonstrate love, to bless, to do good, and to pray. Hallelujah. And that will strife-proof. And you will, because strife is hard work. Have you noticed how hard work strife is? And if you enter into that strife, you will discover how hard work it is. And you will abandon your peace and your joy and everything else that God has blessed you with, and you'll end up in this horrible place. You don't have to, because it's possible. It's a pillar. Hallelujah. What did Jesus say from the very cross itself? Father, forgive them. I remember the first I was really meditating on that, because you can pass over stuff for years, and I thought, they did sort of what they were doing. And you know, I mean, and I say, but at a deeper level, they didn't know what they were doing, because what they were really doing was purchasing, was facilitating their own forgiveness. Because if they hadn't put Jesus on the cross, they could never have been forgiven. They could never have come to have an opportunity to understand the mercy, the incredible mercy of God, and the grace of God. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Wow. Unless we need to deal with people that way. Even when you feel like they really do know what they're doing. Well, according to Jesus, they don't always know what they're doing. So what they're doing is they're having an opportunity to encounter someone who is walking in the grace of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who believes in the integrity of God's Word, who's going to keep loving them, going to keep doing good to them, going to keep blessing them, going to keep praying for them, and never going to give up on them. Come on. Hallelujah. It's the only way it ever works. Don't work any other way. You've got no right whatsoever. You have one right. You know what your one right is? To become a child of God. All the world's out there screaming for the right to be wrong. Even in the church they're screaming for the rights. But here we have one right. The right to be a child of God. The right to do it like Jesus. And to be like Jesus. To love and to bless and to do good and to pray. Hallelujah. Strife-proof relationships. It takes two to create strife. Amen. Did you hear what I said? He said it takes two to enable strife. Some people are strife makers. You know. There's just people like that, but it takes two to enable it. Only takes one to disable it. We need to be the one. Pillar number seven, a death-proof life. That's radical, isn't it? Because we have been given the power and authority in Jesus' name to resist death. And never, ever, 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 ever embrace death. as a friend. It is always an enemy. Come on. And so we can have a death-proof life. We can, I believe that God gave us the authority to decide when we release our spirit. Just like Jesus did. Jesus yielded up his spirit. The devil couldn't take his spirit. He yielded it up. The devil couldn't take his life. He yielded it up. And he did that to deliver those who all of their lifetime were in bondage to the fear of death. Come on, somebody. You need to start taking hold of these things. You need to start understanding they're foundational, they're fundamental, they're pillars, they're the stuff that will stop the storm from pulling your house down. I know what Jesus said, and I like to always go back to what he said. I have come that they might have and enjoy life in all of its fullness. When God kicked this thing off, this whole covenant thing off with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not one of them died before their time. Every one of them was perfectly aware of what was going on when they were ready to take their final breath, and that took them right into the presence of God. Come on. And they gathered their families around, the generations around, and they blessed them. Do you think that's just for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Come on, Joe. How long does this faithfulness continue? How long does this faithfulness continue? Remind me what it says in this word, Joe. To all generations. To all generations. I'm asking Joe because he pours it all the time. His faithfulness continues, not just to Abraham, not just to Isaac, not just to Jacob, but to all generations. That seventh pillar, folks, is a death-proof life. You need to understand you've been given the power and the authority in Jesus' name to resist death when it comes banging on your door. Hallelujah. You heard enough? So I want to tell you, I'm bringing this tonight as my testimony. And I could give you story after story after. In fact, let me just finish with this. I shared with you last week just a tiny bit of when I was, I can't remember, I was a 12, 13 year old, and I went back to see, and I believe I asked Jesus to be Lord and Savior of my life at that point, and then I kind of wandered off into who knows what. But I believe, as I've gone over through the years and I've become to know more about who God is and the Father is, I believe I was born again that night in the Ten Hall in Glasgow. And I want to share with you tonight the first time I heard God speak to me. And I knew God was speaking to me. And it was the 20th of December 1977. And I was still a drinker, smoker, fornicator, whatever you want to add to that list. But all that time, underneath, down here somewhere, I'm in eating the pig's food. I'm sharing in the pig's dinner every opportunity. And I wake up, an uncle of mine, who was a kind of friend of mine, I mean, he was, who knows how many years old, he was about 40 years older than me, but he was like a friend, because he would come into his town, and I was staying with him at the time. I was working the story, and I was staying with him and his wife and down in Garibaldston, and we'd go into his van, his old Anglia van, and we'd drive into Ford Anglia van and drive into Stornoway, and he would stop at K.D. Henderson's out there in Bayhead. He'd say, I was only like 16 at the time, he'd say, oh yeah, I need to get a couple of cans for us. A couple of tins, he called them, a couple of tins. And I'd go in and get a couple of tins, and we'd, pshhh. I don't know, I still remember the dentist bring pills in, pshhh. Or it was at the old, too far to open it, you know. And we'd have and smoke, and he would give me a smoke and a cigarette and all that, you know. But he took it out. You can tell, I mean, he wasn't a Christian, he wasn't a professing Christian. But he looked after my granny, and my granny was 150% born again, and part of looking after her was reading her the Bible every morning and every night, when she couldn't read herself anymore. And so it became, back then, when someone got cancer, you didn't tell the person. It was the most horrific thing. And he was diagnosed with cancer, and so the whole family were told, apart from him, but of course, worst thing, of course, he probably knows what's going on, but nobody, you can't talk about him because nobody else is supposed to tell him. Anyway, that's all, by the way. We'll try to just paint a little picture for you. And he was like a friend, so we were like friends, you know what I'm saying? No, he's a different generation, but we're like friends. And so, it comes to the point where I was down there kind of looking after him for a few days when he was in bed, he'd taken the bed, his wife was away getting a new hip in Inverness, that was a long process back then. And then it came to a point where my mother had to come in and take over from me and look after him for a few days. And he went into the old county hospital that was up there on beyond the Caberfree there. And he went in there, into the county hospital. So he's in hospital, I'm back home in Bear River, we're living at the time, in my bedroom, 20th of December, 1977. I wake up sometime around 2:30 in the morning, and a voice speaks to me and says, "You need to pray for Kenny Dan." And I'm like, "Pardon? You need to pray for Kenny Dan?" I said, "Me pray?" "Yeah, you pray." And as I was I didn't pray. But, and I don't know what I prayed, I don't know what I said, but as I was in this dialogue, I saw Kenny Dan's spirit leave his body and enter into the glory. I saw it. And I told you who I was at the time. But I didn't know how to deal with that. But anyway, so the next thing I hear the phone ringing. Phone's downstairs. So I run downstairs and I pick up the phone. It's my Auntie Ella from Garibos. And I says, "You don't have to tell me Kenny Dan just died." And I think probably in the midst of all the trauma of everything, the news that she's carrying, she doesn't even really hear what I'm saying, because it must have sounded crazy to her. She said, "Oh, is your father or your mother there?" And I said, "I'll get them." So I'm carrying this information because I know enough to know that the whole family's thinking, "Kenny Dan's died, but where's he going?" And I'm the only one that knows. He just went into the glory. Because you know what it's like, we know the way we believe things, and it's not wrong the way we believe things, and the way we were taught, and everything else, because if you're not born again, you're not going to glory. We just kept going. My God spoke to me, and called me in to partnership with him, to pray for Kenny Dan, who's obviously in some wrestling match on his deathbed. So I'm carrying this information. Kenny Dan's not in hell. He's in heaven. So what does someone like me do with that information? You go to the pub with it. And myself and my cousin who came over from Inverness, we went into town on the bus and we went, and I still remember it was in the Crown Hotel, there was dances held there now with the dining room is, and we were in there and we were steaming, and my uncle, my minister with his collar, and comes in and gets up behind the microphone and says, "Donnie and Lewis, are you in here?" Or it was probably Donald I got in. Again, yeah, of course, we were like, "Oh, I don't know." So they stick us, myself and my uncle Carl, they stick us in the back of the car and they drive us back down to the house in Galvis where the whole family's gathered in the kitchen, you know, mourning, grieving. And here's us, a couple of clowns, you know. And I thought, I have to tell them. I have to tell them what I know. I have to tell them, Kenny Dan's not in hell like you think. Just in case you might be thinking that. Because I know that under the surface you're probably thinking that, because you never made a profession of faith. And I started trying to tell them, "Kenny Dan's in heaven!" And of course they thought, "The boy's lost it now." And I was under 18 at the time, I think. I started pulling all the money down in my pocket and throwing it in the stove. I says, "All this means done, I hate it, it's done, this is all right. You need to hear me, Kenny Dan's in heaven." And I don't know, my mother was the only one, I think, that took what I was saying even partially seriously. But what I just wanted to share that, because that's the first time that I heard God speak to me. And it wasn't because I reached the top of the class, the top of the spiritual class. Because all he's really, as I've discovered this in my journey, is that all he's ever really wanted for any of us is to recognize his heart towards us and to come home to that. All he's ever wanted is for us to hear his voice and respond to his voice and to believe that he really does love us and that he demonstrated that love in the most unimaginable way at the cross. When Jesus went to the cross to lay a foundation for us so that we could have a house that is built on a rock. A storm, not a storm free house, but a storm proof house. For wisdom has established her seven pillars of a sin proof life, a sickness proof body, an oppression proof mind. Come on. Recession proof finances, a divorce proof marriage, strife proof relationships. And come on, let's take some of this home with us and let's go into the only place where we really will accept the answer and ask him a death-proof life. Because Jesus said, if you know the truth, if you dig down deep, and if you continue in my word, you will become my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will bring you into the freedom that has been God's heart for us to experience from all eternity. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you again. The perfect love, your perfect love casts out all fear. I thank you that you created us and designed us to live one way, not by fear, but by faith. By taking what you say and simply believing it, knowing that your word has integrity, because what you say is always what you will do. You choose to contend for what you have said and the fulfillment of what you have said in every area and compartment and department of our lives so that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.